All right, so let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son that you sent into our world, that you came here as a man. You were willing to take on flesh and blood and live here in our world. And we thank you for your willingness to reach down and to pick us up and to raise us up to be your sons and daughters. And it's this hope that lives in our hearts that we want to share with others. And I thank you for protecting Trulin and the family as they travel down to Florida and back again. And thank you for the message that you have given to them in song. And Father, may we hear from you this morning as they sing and as Trulin shares your word with us. Lord, may the Spirit move and work among us in a very real way. And I pray for Trulin especially as he presents your word and after the singing, you would guide his words and his thoughts. Again, help us to open our hearts to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah, we did have the privilege of singing in the prisons in Florida. We had four different programs. Laurie was not able to go along with us because the minimum age down there is 10 years old. So it was just Emily and Callie and Sarah and Darlene. But it was a joy to be able to share the message together as a family. It's a little hard to describe what that is like. And maybe if you, when we walked the town the other week and knocked on doors, if you had some of your children with you, maybe you got to experience a little bit of a taste of that, what it's like to be teamed up with your family sharing Jesus. And we didn't have, as far as musically, we didn't have a lot of new stuff to offer. But you kind of take what you have and work with it, throw a few things in. So we're going to do a couple songs this morning. You might have heard them before. First one is one that I wrote about, called On My Housetop, about Jesus coming back. And I was fascinated to hear people cheering and clapping and singing about Jesus coming back and going to meet him. And I guess from an inmate's perspective, you're locked up and your joy, your hope is not in your own surroundings. Your joy is in Jesus. And the fact that he's coming back, I was blessed to see the joy on their faces as we sang this song and hear them cheer the idea that Jesus is coming back. So we're gonna do that.
If I'm on my housetop, I'm not gonna come down. In the field, I'm not gonna turn around. There's nothing in this world that'll make me wanna stay. When Jesus calls, I'm gonna fly away. When Jesus calls, I'm gonna fly away. This ain't my idea of a good time. I ain't up here because I like you. Roof's been leaking and I've got to fix it. So I'm just doing what I have to do. Come and think of it, the view is something. The sun is shining and the sky is blue. No better time to watch that sky split open and see my Savior coming right on through. And if I'm on my housetop, I'm not going to come down. If I'm in the field, I'm not gonna turn around. There's nothing in this world that'll make me wanna stay. When Jesus calls, I'm gonna fly away. When Jesus calls, I'm gonna fly away. Thank you. that sound. Praise the Lord, saints will burst wide open as they are resurrected from the ground. Oh, and we who are alive will rise up with them, caught up in the clouds to meet our Lord. He will gather all his chosen to him, and we will be with him forevermore. And if I don't mind, stop, I'm not going to come down. If I make it feel, I'm not going to turn around. Cause nothing in this world could ever make me want to stay. Jesus calls, I'm gonna fly away. When Jesus calls, I'm gonna fly away. There's nothing in this world that ever make me wanna stay. When Jesus calls, I'm gonna fly away. When Jesus calls, I'm gonna fly away.
It's kind of a remix of one that we did with Good News for a long time, but it is a song that talks about trusting God like the sparrow, and takes it two different ways. On the one hand, the sparrow does not worry about what's to come, but it rests. And on the other hand, the sparrow does not try to earn God's approval. There's no way that we can earn his approval, but we need to rest in him in faith. Rest in the shadow of his wings. Next, we're going to do one that we didn't actually do in the prisons. We practiced it, and it just never made the list. It didn't maybe quite fit the prison setting and quite fit the theme that we kind of were working with, which we had a number of songs about Jesus coming back, and that was sort of more on our theme of the program. But this is one that we have a lot of fun singing. It's a beautiful song. It's got a great message, too, of trusting in God. It goes along with the song about the sparrow. So we're going to do it kind of now.
Are you standing at a crossroad, wondering which road you should take? And you're dreading the decision and a possible mistake.
Declaring the word of the Lord, and
And these are the days of your servant Moses' righteousness being restored. And though these are days of a trial, of famine and darkness and sore, still we are the voice in the desert crying, prepare the way of the Lord. Behold, he comes riding on the clouds, shining like the sun.
Well, thank you for those who prayed for us while we were traveling, while we were down there. We did have a good time. We were safe. We had some van trouble on the way back. Had some adventures there that we wouldn't have chosen, but we don't maybe understand all of it, but we were certainly never outside of God's care. And certainly we're well taken care of and are hopefully no worse for the wear. But our van did let us sit in South Carolina just about a half an hour before we got to Phil and Lisa's place. So we got to experience the helpfulness and the resourcefulness of the people at Boys Camp through getting our van towed back and figuring out what to do with the trailer and taking the van on into a shop in town and all that good stuff. So, for a message, I'm going to continue looking at Anabaptist history and thought. I don't really have a good way to connect it to the songs we just sang, so we're just going to dive right in. Our text, though we're not going to spend a tremendous amount of time in the text, but our text is going to be out of Matthew 7. which we'll get there after a bit. And this morning, as we look at what we believe, why we believe what we believe, and how we came to believe it, we're going to look at the question of free will. So, the title would be Anabaptist History and Thought, The Question of Free Will. And obviously, in a half an hour, we cannot do justice to the subject. People haven't been able to figure this out and get it straight in the past 2,000 years, so we're not going to do much to solve that in a half an hour here. I'm going to try to bring a little clarity, hopefully, and hopefully understand a little more what we believe and why we practice what we do and where it came from. So, question of free will. In my later teenage years, I kept a regular journal. 19, 20 years old, I attempted to write in my journal every day. I wrote down my more emotional and spiritual struggles, not so much just events that happened, but what I was wrestling with. And on October 26th of 1999, I wrote the following entry. This is how it is. Salvation is a mystery. I'm finding out I know less and less. I know I should want to follow Christ and be like Him. And I want to, as much as any sinful heart can want good. My wanting this is imperfect. If it wasn't, I would act on it. If I truly wanted, I would do. But my wanting is impure, so my doing is flawed. Anything I might try to do to correct this is flawed as well, for whatever it is simply doing, flawed due to my impure wanting. Grace, salvation, and the power of the Spirit come in here somewhere. But anything I do is still just that, something that I do. If I want access to salvation, grace, and the power of the Spirit, my wanting is impure, and anything I do to try to gain access is flawed. On my own, I can never get anywhere. I just go in circles. With Jesus, I get somewhere. This has been promised. So it seems to me that either I really have no choice about any of it at all, my choosing is something that I do, or I must be missing something very important. Now, I had no idea at the time that what I was wrestling with was one of the core concepts of Christianity and one that had occupied some of the greatest minds throughout history. It was a concept that has divided churches, great churches, been the subject of countless debates. The question of what is my part in salvation? I cannot do anything to gain it. How do I become holy? I cannot do anything to make myself holy. At least it doesn't seem like I can because I try, but I can't because I don't want purely enough because my wanting is flawed. So everything I do is messed up. So what can I do? If God gives me His power, if God gives me His grace, then I will do right. And yet here I am struggling with sin. Do I have any choice in the matter at all? Do I have a free will? Can I choose to do right or not? That's the question of free will. Well, so where have different... What do we believe about that? What is our part? Well, let's jump in with Martin Luther. We're going to look at Luther's view, the Catholic view, and then try the Anabaptist view. Now, all this, of course, is colored by my perception. And when I talk about the Catholic view of the will and of sin, I'm talking about the Catholic view as explained to me in a book by a Reformed theologian. So you're getting a Mennonite's perspective of a Reformed theologian's description of the Catholic view. So it might not be totally accurate. I'm trying. There's only so much research you can do in a few days of studying for a message. Okay. Hopefully I didn't confuse you too much. Here we go. The Reformation, led by Martin Luther, was splitting the church in two. You're about 1520 AD. There were some in the Catholic Church who wanted reconciliation. They wanted to bring the church back together as a whole and reform the entire church. Very notable among these was Erasmus. We've mentioned him before in our study of history. He was probably the most widely regarded scholar and widely read author of his day. Erasmus remained loyal to the Catholic Church, though he, in practice and belief, he was in some ways closer to the Reformers, to Luther. But he stayed loyal to the Catholic Church. The church leaders wanted him to come out against Luther, to challenge Martin Luther on Martin Luther's errors, to expose his errors, because he's the top guy of the day. You need to write against Martin Luther. And Erasmus was very slow to do this. Eventually he did. He wrote a book aimed at showing the root of Martin Luther's error. And the subject he chose to write on to show the core of Martin Luther's error was the will. He wrote a book, Erasmus published a book on the free will, or the freedom of the will. Martin Luther quickly shot back angrily with a book of his own titled The Bondage of the Will. Now, he commended Erasmus for getting to the point of their difference, the root of the difference, but that was the only good thing he had to say about him. It was a fairly angry writing. Martin Luther later considered The Bondage of the Will to be one of his best and most important writings. And the core concepts that it teaches, that the human will is bound and cannot make choices, cannot choose good, that the human will is completely bound, that core concept is the foundation of Reformed theology today, of what we may know better as Calvinism. The teachings of Martin Luther, John Calvin, and in our day, men like John MacArthur are all founded on that core concept that man's will is bound. Man does not have a free will. That is not the background that we come from, as we'll see in a bit. Martin Luther taught that the human will is in bondage under sin, that man is totally depraved. Man cannot choose God and cannot resist God if God chooses him. Man does not have a free will. So says Martin Luther, and so have said the Reformed theologians ever since. But even today, John MacArthur teaches that it's important that we choose to do right, that we choose to avoid sin. But we have to acknowledge that the ability to do so comes from God and cannot ultimately be resisted. Now, any belief system must match with our perception of reality, or it's meaningless. And the reality is, we live lives that appear to be a stream of constant choices. As you go through your day, every day of your life, you have the perception of being faced with a stream of constant choices. You are always having to choose. Do I go in the front? Do I go in the top door? Do I go in the basement? Do I park up here? Do I park down there? Do I eat this? Do I not? Do I get a drink of water? Do I get a drink of milk? From the mundane choices to the more important things. Do I look at that picture again? Or do I walk away? Do I tell that story to get a laugh even though there's some filthy stuff in it? Or do I keep my mouth shut and say something uplifting instead? To every choice, your perception is that you're constantly making choices. You feel as you live like you're constantly choosing between good and evil, or between things that don't necessarily matter. And every commandment in the Bible, and there are hundreds and hundreds of them, even in the teachings of Jesus, every commandment is written as to someone who can obey it or disobey it. Jesus said, I didn't have anything prepared for that. Even the Ten Commandments, you shall not kill. Well, it's written to someone who would have the choice to or to not to. And that's the way the Bible is written. And now, when Martin Luther wrote his book on the bondage of the will, he went back in church history to a man named Augustine, back 400 years or 300 years after Christ. Augustine wrote on the same concept. And Luther took his ideas that man's will is not free, it is bound. But Augustine, in his writing on grace and free will, he lists dozens of commands in the Bible and states that any one of them alone would be enough to prove that man is free to obey or disobey the commandment. But then Augustine goes on to say that God turns man's will one way or the other, and so that man's will is not actually free. Which is difficult for me to understand. I didn't have enough time to sort through it. But no matter what you think, every creature, every person who has tried to obey God's commandments has found himself incapable of doing it. If you've ever tried to obey God's commandments and live a holy life, you've found, guess what? You can't do it. Right? We try to obey God's commands and we can't do it. We mess up. And that's where I found myself that October night, wanting to obey God's commandments, wanting to be free from a sin, wanting to not be ruled by my emotions, and yet not actually having the ability to do it. And that's precisely the picture that Paul paints in Romans 7 when he says, I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Romans 7:15. Do I actually have a free will then? Romans 7:18. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. But Romans 7 often leaves us with more questions than answers. So we said that's what Martin Luther's viewpoint was. Well, what is our Anabaptist or Mennonite or Brethren system? How do we see this debate on free will? Well, it's possible that there's a really good statement of the picture of how what we believe, the correlation between our will and our salvation, that is found in the words of Jesus in the second half of Matthew 7. I want to read some verses out of there right now. Now, it's not insignificant, as you're getting to Matthew 7. Remember, Martin Luther's own personal revival came while studying the book of Romans, the just shall live by faith. The original Anabaptist revival happened while their pastor, Ulrich Zwingli, was preaching through the Gospels, specifically the Sermon on the Mount. And so Luther comes at it from the perspective of what Romans says, and the Anabaptists much more came at it from this perspective of the teachings of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. They're not contradictory, but it's a different perspective. And that shaped the way that they believed. So here we go. Matthew 7, we're going to read verses 13 to 27. Familiar verses to us all, I hope. 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. A few points from these verses. First of all, notice through this passage the emphasis that Jesus puts on doing. on doing, that the one who enters the kingdom of heaven is the one who does the will of the Father. That the one who the wise man is the one who hears the words and does them. Notice the emphasis on doing. Secondly, notice that this section of verses starts with a choice. Choose which gate you will enter by. Enter by the narrow gate. Don't enter by the broad gate. It starts with a choice. Thirdly, according to Jesus, we can discern the heart of a person by observing the fruit they bear. Not that we judge them, not that we mete out punishment on them, but we can discern them. We can know the content of their heart by the fruit that they bear. That's what Jesus says. Their fruit is how they respond to the situations that Jesus presented earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Do they hate their brothers or do they love their enemies? Do they lust and covet? Do they worry about tomorrow and hoard their possessions? Or do they rest in trust in God? Do they forgive those who wrong them? By these fruits, Jesus said, you can know what is in their hearts. Fourthly, notice, we will be judged by Jesus himself based not on the great works we have done, but on the fruits we have borne regarding those matters. Jesus, too, in the final judgment, can 100% tell what is in our hearts by the fruits that we have borne. And finally, notice that it's the doing of the words of Jesus and not hearing them that provides the foundation that will stand against any attacks that the world and the enemy can bring us. The storms, the wise man and the foolish man. Never forget when you sing that song to your children or wherever that the wise man who builds his house on the rock is not only hearing and believing what Jesus says. No, that's not the wise man. The foolish man heard too. The wise man is the one who does what Jesus said. So how are we to understand then this question? Back to the question of, does man have a free will? Can we choose to do what Jesus says, or does God choose for us? Well, a book I read recently called Total Truth by Nancy Piercy makes the case that you can understand anyone's belief system by asking three simple questions. What do you believe about these three things? And this will tell us a lot about you. What do you believe about these three things? Number one, where did everything come from? Or creation. Number two, why is everything all messed up? Or the fall. And number three, how can everything be set right, or redemption? So if you answer the questions, where did everything come from, why is everything all messed up, and how can it be made right, that will define your belief system, your entire view of the world. So let's take these questions and go through the various beliefs. The Lutheran view of, or the Lutheran, the Reformed theology view of human will, the Catholic view, and then try to look at our own view as well. Creation. We believe that the world was created by God and that it was very good at creation. Simple. Fall. We believe that the first man and the woman, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God's command and sin entered the world, and sin in turn caused everything that is wrong. And redemption. We believe that Jesus, the Son of God, died for sin, and by believing in him we can be set right, and eventually Jesus will return to earth and everything will be finally and permanently set right. Now, all these different Christian belief systems agree on the point of creation. Now, there are Christians who depart. There have been cults that have gotten crazy views of creation. But all the views we're looking at this morning agree on creation. God made the world and it was good. Secondly, on the fall. Christians start out by agreeing on this as well. We agree that Adam and Eve sinned, and that's how sin entered the world. But that's where things get interesting. Because how does Adam's sin affect me? What is different about me because Adam sinned? Christians give you different answers for this depending on their belief system. And it is the answer to that question that leads to the different final results. On the nature of the fall, Or we could call it original sin. I think that term comes originally from Catholicism. What sin am I born with? Original sin, not meaning what Adam and Eve did, but when I'm born, how does that sin affect me? The underlying issue to the question of man's free will is the nature of original sin. The one view, which we call the Pelagian view, after a monk Pelagius who argued with Augustine about these things, is on the one extreme. And this view says there is no original sin. Listen, there's no original sin. Each person is born a blank slate and is innocent and can choose God or choose sin. I am not, this view says, I am not inherently affected by Adam's fall. I'm only influenced externally by the sins of others. And I can choose God. That's the one view. I'm not affected by Adam's sin only externally by other people, not internally by me at all. On the other extreme, the views kind of split into a fork, two different ways. One is the Catholic view and one is the Reformed view. The Catholic view, excuse me, the Catholic view is that I inherited original sin. And it's essentially physical in nature. And that at birth, I am guilty before God because I inherited Adam's sin. I have sin guilt in me from birth. That was passed down from Adam himself. That's the one view at this extreme. The other extreme is the Reformed view, which is that I inherited a sin nature. It's spiritual in nature, and it results in total depravity. That's their term for it, their favorite term for it, total depravity. Man, they say, is not guilty of sin until a sin... It's not like I'm actually born with a sin and I'm guilty before I've done anything at all, which is the traditional Catholic view. They say man is not guilty until a sin is committed, but due to the fallen nature or the spiritually dead nature that I'm born with, I cannot but sin. I cannot choose anything but sin. I'm totally depraved. That's what that means. So on the one hand, you say original sin doesn't affect me at all. Or on the other hand, you can either say I'm born with this physical, almost like a genetic disease of sin in me, or I'm born with this nature that cannot sin. That cannot do anything but sin. So how do these three views affect our view of salvation? Well, in the Pelagian view, where I'm not born with any inherent sin in myself, I have to choose. How am I saved? I must choose God. I must choose to live a sinless life. I must choose to believe in Christ. And I must keep choosing. And as long as I don't sin, I'm good. If I sin, then I need to ask Christ for forgiveness, and then I'm forgiven. After I choose that, then Christ forgives the sin, and I'm good again. But I need to keep choosing, need to keep living for Him. Excuse me. In the Catholic view, and this gets interesting, but it sheds some light on why baptism was such a big deal to our forefathers. In the Catholic view, since Adam's sin and guilt was imparted to us at birth, we're born guilty, salvation too must be imparted, must be physically put in us. And this takes place at baptism. In this view, baptism washes away Adam's sin and guilt, and baptism puts into us the righteousness of God. So when a baby is born, that child is guilty before God and must be baptized as quickly as possible, or it will be damned to hell. Now, I think the Catholic Church in more recent years has rejected that view that a baby who is not baptized and dies goes to hell. But that was Augustine's view, and that was held for many years. That was why baptism was such a big deal, because that child is guilty. That baby has Adam's sin in it and is going to go to hell until it is baptized, and the baptism washes the sin away, and then the child is righteous. And the righteousness is also imparted, is taken in through communion, or the Mass, as they call it, by actually eating Christ's physical body and drinking His blood and taking His righteousness through those sacraments, taking His righteousness into us. We become righteous. That's in short, hopefully a fairly accurate picture of the traditional Catholic view. Now the Reformed view is quite different. they say, no, we're not born with Adam's sin. We're born with Adam's nature. That our nature is totally depraved. And everything that we do will be sinful. And we are incapable of doing anything good. We are especially incapable of having faith. In our depravity, we cannot have faith. We cannot believe in God. We're justified by faith. And it works like this. Salvation is imputed. See, in the Catholic view, it's imparted. It's taken in. In the Reformed view, salvation is imputed. It's credited. It's a label put on you. And God chooses some to save. When He chooses them, then He gives them faith. And then because of the faith that He has given them, He labels them as righteous. It is God's grace, it's God's choice, it's God's faith. At no point does man have any choice in this, any input into this, or any influence over this. Man cannot resist or cannot bring faith to himself. God chooses, God gives the faith, God labels righteous, God sanctifies, God glorifies. Man has no influence over this one way or the other. Because if man did have influence, the only thing he could ever choose was sin, because he's totally depraved, right? That's the belief system. Now, they do say that good works are important, but they say that a person who has faith will naturally do good works. Now, to me, this struggles to mesh with reality as well. For one thing, I don't find myself naturally doing good works. I think they're starting to become a little more habitual, maybe, but they're not natural yet. I continually battle with sin. I'm sure you do as well. It is so easy to do wrong. It is so easy to sin. Now, fascinatingly, all these views, including our own, come together in saying that whatever good I may do is because of Christ in me, and whatever evil I do is because of my own sinfulness. Whatever good I do is because of Christ in me. Whatever evil I do is because of my own sinfulness. God gets the credit for the good. I get the responsibility, the blame for the evil. That concept first hit home to me while reading the writings of Brother Lawrence, who was a Catholic monk from the 1600s. Well, what's the Anabaptist view? And we're already at 5:05, so I'm going to have to make this quick. Perhaps the first Anabaptist who gave this a thorough treatment was Dr. Balthazar Hubmaier. I mentioned him before in our studies of history. We'll look at his view of the human will briefly. And if this sounds familiar, I've preached it before, though I didn't know where it came from. In Hubmaier's view, which he got from Erasmus, who in turn got it from Origen way back in 200 AD, man is made up of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. Because of the fall, the body, or the flesh, is sinful and can do nothing but sin. The spirit, and this is Hubmaier's view, not my own, I'll get there in a bit. The spirit, he said, has remained intact, was untouched. It did not consent to the fall. And then the will, which is the intermediary part, has been maimed, has been wounded by the fall, and on its own cannot but follow the flesh. But it can be, he said, the will can be healed by the hearing of the word of God. And then, once the will is healed, it can choose between the flesh and the spirit. And he placed a great deal of weight on that choice. Now, I don't think that his picture of the spirit being untouched by the fall is accurate. I think it's an accurate picture, though, of our condition after we've been born again. Your spirit, when you were born again, God birthed His life in you. His spirit has brought your spirit to life, has resurrected your spirit. On the inside, you've been born again. You've been born from above. Your spirit is a new creation. Your spirit is holy, is perfect now because you've been born again. And the soul has been healed and given the ability to choose. The soul or the mind can choose to follow the spirit or follow the flesh. Paul says as much in Romans 8. The mind can either follow the flesh or the spirit. To mind the spirit is life. To mind the flesh is death. And the mind, the word he uses there, literally means the midriff or the parts around the heart. So the spirit or the heart is where God has put his life. That is born again. The parts around the heart, the soul or the mind, can either turn to the spirit or turn to the flesh. Romans 8, 5 and 6. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the spirit set their minds on the things of the spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. So even in the book of Romans, which was the cornerstone of Luther's theology, we see that the will chooses between the flesh and the spirit. And that, in essence, is the conclusion that God led me to back in 99, and it changed my life. That I have, through God's grace, the ability to choose. That God gives me the ability to choose. I still don't know quite how to deal with the issue of depravity of man and what the condition of that ability is to choose before hearing the gospel. But I know one thing. When God called me to follow him, he gave me the ability to choose to follow him or to walk away. He opened up the space that allowed me to make the right choice. And God has called me to choose him. There have been numerous significant times when he called me and opened up the space for me to answer that call. And I was faced with a choice. Sometimes very clearly, one time in particular I can think of very clearly, and this was dealing with confessing a sin, but I remember very clearly sensing that God was telling me, this is your chance. You can choose to confess and be free. Here's your chance. And then I had the choice to make. And by his grace, I did choose to confess. And I was freed, praise the Lord. So the two issues for which the Anabaptists were persecuted were believers' baptism and for a church made up of practicing believers. And those issues are both based on the concept of man's free will, man's ability to choose. This is why they were persecuted so harshly. This is also why infant baptism was so abhorrent to them, because when an infant is baptized, salvation is conferred to that infant without their knowledge or consent or without them liking it at all. In fact, Augustine himself taught that very thing. He used the picture of a baby kicking and screaming during its baptism. It doesn't like being baptized. Okay? And he used the picture of the baby kicking and screaming while it's being baptized as proof that man's will is bondage, that they're saved even though they're resisting it. But that's why this was so abhorrent, because the Anabaptist view is that we must choose. God calls us, yes, and we must then choose him. He gives us the ability to choose him, but it is each individual's choice to come to Christ, and we are baptized upon our confession of having made that choice. And we worship with a body of believers who choose to come together, not who are coerced by the state. And that is the cornerstone of what we believe. I'm afraid I probably in discussing this left all of us with more questions than answers. I know I certainly didn't feel like I came away with less questions than answers from studying. But I think it's important to understand what the different things that we're going into, what we believe. And do we have to have the correct understanding of all this to be saved? No. Do we have to have our theology all in order and understand our history? No. We have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are justified by his faith. Even John MacArthur said in a discussion on theology that teaching theology doesn't save souls. Preaching that man is justified by faith in Christ is what saves souls. But to understand ourselves and to pass our heritage on, we need to understand where it comes from and why we believe what we believe. We have the responsibility to follow God. We have the responsibility to do what is right. And by God's grace, we have access to the ability to do it. He, by his grace, sets our will free. He gives us the as I see it, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but as I see it, God gives us a perfectly measured amount of grace. He does not dump his infinite power into us so that we are forced to do his will. He gives us a perfectly measured amount of grace so that we are free to choose. And the challenge is, are we going to continually choose to follow him? Are you going to choose to follow Christ, to live a holy life, to do the will of the Father, to be that wise man that Jesus talked about who not only heard, but who does? Love your enemies, forgive those who hurt you, and on and on. Well, thank you for your attention, and we'll bow our heads in prayer and then have another song. So let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, we thank you for your grace that frees us, that sets us free. Lord God, thank you that you called us to yourself, that you draw us to yourself, Lord God, that you open up the space for us to be able to choose, that you make it possible that we can be saved. Lord, thank you for the blood of Jesus that was shed, through which we have remission of sins. God, help us to be faithful to you. Give us your grace to make those choices that bring us to you and that bring glory to you. Help us not to ever dream of taking the credit to ourselves for anything that we've done. Lord, the glory all goes to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.